Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Youth group tonight, Olivia, Elizabeth, Naomi, see you tonight, 6 o'clock. You guys should have received an email this week that there's a photographer here today. I know. So if you see me striking a pose, Ryan Summers, who's redoing the website, he's like, dude, a jacket? That seems disingenuous. And I proceeded to tell him that I spilled coffee on my jacket this morning, so that makes it better. Anyway, one of the things I like to help us to think about is how to ground spiritual realities in our everyday life, or to ground our everyday life in God. So faith, I believe, is meant to be lived. I've been very influenced by a guy named Eugene Peterson. He is no longer living, but wrote a lot, pastored the same church for 30-some-odd years. And he always argued that faith was meant to be lived. This is also a very Anabaptist kind of notion. So this is our tradition, our history, the Anabaptist faith, stream of Christianity. And Anabaptism tells us and accentuates that discipleship is a part of faith. So discipleship and following Jesus, like living what we talk about on the ground. Now, on Thursday, we had a holy day that most of us probably are not familiar with, but that also frames our conversation this morning. Thursday was Ascension Day. Now, here's a picture from the 1500s from Correggio, who's an Italian painter. It's called the Assumption, and Christ is in the middle, and it kind of looks like he's floating up into the air, and you might be thinking, what on earth does this have to do with everyday life? That was his depiction of it, and that would be a question that I would have, too. But if we're not actually careful, the Ascension, when Jesus ascends into heaven at the beginning of the book of Acts, which is one of our texts for this morning, the Ascension can be one of these acts or one of these biblical events that we think has absolutely nothing to do with our everyday lives. Yet, through the passages this morning, I hope to not only ground the Ascension in our everyday lives, but to ground our everyday lives in the Ascension and what's happening in the Ascension. Now, I'm going to pause the sermon right now and just tell you we're going to do something a little different from here on out, unless there's like a grand rebellion, okay? We're not going to put the scriptures on the screen anymore, okay? We're going to use actual Bibles. This is called a book, okay? All right? So here's the thing. There are Bibles in the pew backs in front of you. The page numbers for the scriptures are going to be in the bulletin for you. If you have Bibles, bring them along with you. If you don't have a Bible, you've never had a Bible, talk to me. I will buy you one. If you want a new Bible, I'm not buying you one. All right? But let's get used to, this is one of the things that we're, and this is not just kind of pedagogically for youth group or for kids or anything, but this is what we do in youth group is we use physical Bibles because I don't want to take for granted the fact that everybody in the room knows where things are in the Bible. And so this is a super practical and simple way for us to become familiar with the text, to hold it in our hands. If you use your phones, I might shame you. I'm just kidding. Gosh, it was kind of a joke. It was one of those jokes. It was a Lancaster County joke. I was serious, but it was supposed to be a joke. It was like the passive-aggressive joke. That's what it was. Anyway, so let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Again, page numbers in your bulletins, 1090. And I'm doing the same thing you're doing. We'll race to get there. You get no prize if you beat me. Don't you just, it's fun to hear the shuffling, isn't it? Shuffling of pages. All right, Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. Then they gathered around him and asked him, so the disciples gathering around Jesus and asking him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. So those two men dressed in white standing beside them, they're on earth, okay? Just so you're not imagining them somewhere in the sky, they're on earth. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk, which is a short walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Excuse me. The disciples ask a question in the very beginning that I believe articulates the expectation of how we believe God works. So here's the question that they ask. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you at this time, Lord, going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So the disciples over the past couple months have had some extraordinary experiences. They move from being disciples of Jesus, who are just kind of going about their day-to-day, town-to-town with Jesus, doing his ministry, to the Last Supper, and then Jesus being taken from them, Jesus being crucified, Jesus being resurrected, and then for the last several weeks, about a month and a half, Jesus has been with them on and off, teaching them, speaking peace to them, all of these kinds of experiences they've had over the past couple months. They knew him to be the Messiah. However, their expectations still for what that meant hadn't been transformed or renewed. Their expectation was still of a Messiah or a ruler that had an earthly reign. They expected the Messiah to restore Israel as a nation as it was. And then practically, that meant also being freed from the oppression of Rome. So when the disciples asked this, "Lord, at this time, are you going to restore Israel?" What they're expecting is a physical kingdom with Jesus as king, and they're probably also expecting to be a governor or a ruler or something like that alongside Jesus in this physical Israel on earth. We hear this kind of prayer that Jane read in chapter 68 of the Psalm this morning, this physical kingdom kind of reality when the psalmist prays, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered." But there's a different, there's a significant difference between their expectations of this earthly physical kind of kingdom and what Jesus calls them to. They expect an earthly kingdom in the form earthly kingdoms take, and they think that is how Jesus is going to reign. And that kind of idea has been around for a very long time. It's an Old Testament kind of idea through the nation of Israel. It is what the disciples are still expecting and anticipating. And from about the year 300 AD until almost present history, it's what we would have called or call Christendom in terms of church history. Christendom, or this kind of reigning and this kind of ruling, sees the church or God's people in positions of societal and political and cultural influence. Now, from the year from the death of Christ up until the year 320, during the reign of Constantine, this was not an expectation of the early church. To rule and to reign in a societal, cultural, political kind of way, that actually, that early church understood Jesus to be talking about a different kind of kingdom. And so they weren't pursuing that kind of kingdom, and they were also being persecuted. But when they came into power, it's been the church throughout history who has expected and sought after political, social, cultural kinds of power. If you want a way to understand that, or something that's happening within our world right now to understand that, America at 250 and all the religious things that are going around that, that's a Christendom kind of mindset. Okay, that's a Christendom kind of activity. But this is a historic activity, and we should say that it is something that the people of God have historically sought after, because their imagination of what God's reign looks like hasn't been transformed. Okay? This kind of reign, the Christendom kind of reign, has certain ideas about power and how power is exercised and held. But Jesus has this different kind of power in this different kind of kingdom. And this is what he's trying to tell his disciples. Verse 8, he says this: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." And then here's the key phrase: "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so what Jesus is saying is, this power that I'm giving you is not positional power. The kingdoms of this world, or what I will call the kingdoms of Babylon, the kingdoms of this world seek positional power. It is a power over others. This is not the kind of power that Jesus is talking about. The kind of power that Jesus is talking about is the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if we think about the person of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, that is given to us. And it's as if Jesus is living in us. The life of Jesus, it is mysterious. I realize that. Somebody this week texted me, "You know who you are. I want to know more about this Holy Spirit thing." Okay, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ that resides in us and enables us to bear witness to the world of Jesus as the Messiah. So it's very different. What they're expecting: "Lord, are you going to set up the kingdom now?" They're expecting a certain kind of kingdom, a certain kind of power, a certain kind of reign. And Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses." You will be my witnesses when you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Witness is very different from how the powers of this world operate in their kingdoms. The Greek word for witness is martus. This is the root word of martyr. Now, martyr doesn't necessarily mean martyrdom, although it can. But martyr, in its simplest forms, is simply a person speaking about their experience. So when you bear witness, you're speaking about your experience, or it's what you say you believe about your experience. So to witness for the disciples was to bear witness to Jesus. It was to bear witness to his life, his death, his resurrection. And after this ascension, they are bearing witness to the reign of God, because the reign of God is what comes from the ascension. The ascension indicates the reign of Jesus, Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Okay, so ascension, if you put that picture's already up. So we might have this, and we might not think it's a big deal, but it's actually quite a big deal. We might think that when Jesus ascends into heaven, he becomes unhuman again. So Jesus in John chapter 1 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." So in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin Mary, takes on human form. And some of us might think that when Jesus ascends, he just becomes spirit again. But that is not the case whatsoever. If you think about Jesus being at the right hand of God right now, if you can imagine that or picture that, it's kind of hard to picture. I don't know exactly what to picture, but I do know to picture a very human Jesus. Not a disembodied Jesus, but a Jesus that is human, reigning at God's right hand, because the reigning Jesus is the human Jesus. And this is important, and I'll quote a guy named Ian Olson. He wrote this really, really good article. It's called "In Ascension, Love Remains." I actually printed a couple dozen copies of the article if you guys want to read it later. It's on the table outside. But this is what he says, and this gets to the importance of the human Jesus still being alive, still reigning. He says this, "For Christ is not withdrawing." So let's pause there again. When we think of the ascension, when we think of Jesus leaving and going into the clouds, we often think that Jesus is distant and far away. A better way of thinking about it would be Jesus going to the heavens to sit on the throne to rule all things. Okay, that's more a better picture of how to think. Not as Christ withdrawing, but Christ reigning over all things. "For Christ is not withdrawing, he is venturing further up and further in to the very heart of reality and wedding together earth and heaven as they have been from the very beginning and they have meant to be. He is inhabiting every dimension of existence and gathering up every broken fragment so as to reunite all that was good and true and beautiful. He's going to the Father so as to fill every emptiness and evacuate all nothingness. He's ascending to a sphere no human being has ever been before, so as to draw it together more than he had ever done in his pilgrimage on earth. In his ascension, he's not maximizing the distance between him and those he loves. He's occupying the place humankind was meant to inhabit beside God." And so where Jesus is now is where we will be. Jesus is the first to ascend, the first human to ascend to this place. And so the human Jesus being in the presence of God is important because it... Jane, can you get me my coffee? I need, not caffeine apparently, but I need something. Might as well just step off the struggle bus for a second there. So Jesus being a human, being with God, as the first human, means something for our humanity. It affirms your humanity. It affirms our flesh and bones. It affirms our future. And so Paul talks about resurrected bodies in 1 Corinthians 15. New bodies. And these are the kinds of bodies that we will have with Jesus as Jesus reigns in heaven. And so it connects our earthly life with our heavenly life. There is no disconnection between these two. And often this is what happens when we talk about spiritual things. They become disconnected from our earthly realities. But again, what we want to do is connect and wed together the earthly realities with the heavenly realities. That's part of what we do in our faith. I shared this several months ago, but... I went to visit a friend's church, the Greek Orthodox Church in Lancaster, and on the ceiling, they had this massive picture of Jesus that was painted. All around the walls and things were icons that were painted telling the story of Jesus' life, but on the ceilings, they had painted a face of Christ, so not quite as ethereal as this, but the face of Jesus. And what you had this impression of and what I had the feeling of was not Jesus looking, maybe five-year-old self would be like, God is watching you. That's not the idea. The idea was the reign of God. God is reigning and I'm standing under the reign of Jesus. I'm standing under the reign of Jesus. And we live as witnesses of that reign. Another picture or metaphor comes from the psalm this morning. I'll light this candle, maybe. Because the psalmist talked about, as wax melts before the fire, let the wicked perish before God. Now, that sounds cruel, but let's think about this. If the reign and the rule of Christ is the flame, okay, think about the reign, the rule of Christ as the flame, and the wickedness, or that which is not right. Okay, so wickedness and righteousness are often pitted against one another, but righteousness is simply saying the way things were meant to be. Wickedness is a distortion of the way things were meant to be. And so the reign and the rule of Christ, like the flame, melts away those things in our lives which are not the way they were meant to be. This is what it means to live under the reign of God. Is to have those things within our lives that are not righteous, that are not the way they are supposed to be melted away, being made right. This is the work of the reign of Christ among us. During our conversation in interpretive community this past week, one of the folks connected the discussion that we were having about the scriptures with the Sunday school that we're having on the book of Revelation. And they commented on this connection between worship and witness. So witness and worship. And so I went back and I read those two chapters, and this is something that the author says. He says, Jesus calls the seven churches, and thus our church too, to an allegiant witness to the lordship of Jesus in the various public expressions as they encounter in Babylon a variety of stressors and oppositions to the ways of the Lamb. I think this quote is also in your bulletin. But what I want to pull out of that is the stressors and oppositions to the ways of the Lamb. There's a few, let me just break down a few of the phrases that are there in terms of what we mean. So an allegiant witness differentiates between allegiance to the kingdoms of this world, which include nation states, not just out there and over there in some other land, but also our own, okay? Allegiance, it differentiates allegiance between the kingdoms of this world with the kingdom of God. They are two separate things. We can understand the kingdoms of this world as Babylon. And we can understand Babylon as those kingdoms that are opposed to the ways of Jesus, which is all earthly kingdoms. So the kingdoms of the earth are opposed to the ways of the Lamb. So let me read that one more time. Jesus calls the seven churches and you and I to an allegiant witness. So our allegiance is to Jesus, not to the Babylons of this world, but to Jesus. And it's important to differentiate between those two. Calls us to a witness to the lordship of Jesus Christ in the various public expressions as they or as we encounter Babylon in a variety of stressors and oppositions to the way of the Lamb. Stressors and oppositions. I think this is like week three or four out of the last 3 or 4 weeks. We've talked about suffering. So one of the texts this morning that we have deals again with suffering. So turn in your scriptures and your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4. It's towards the end. Does anybody else have like the scripture songs ringing through their head? First Peter chapter 4, 12 through 14. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Let's pause before we get to the verses from chapter 5. Peter is writing to a dispersed group of people. They are dispersed because they are persecuted. The early church was scattered around Asia Minor because of persecution. And he tells them, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at this fiery ordeal that you are undergoing, that has come to test you. Now, I want to frame that language for us. Who's causing the testing? Who's causing the fiery ordeal? Is God causing the testing? Is God causing the fiery ordeal to happen? I don't think so. The fiery ordeal comes from Scott McKnight's earlier quote, from the stressors and oppositions of Babylon to the ways of the Lamb. And so the fiery ordeal, the suffering, comes because of the conflict of the Babylons of the world, of the kingdoms of this world, as they actively oppose the kingdom of God and the reign of Christ. That is where the fiery ordeals comes from. That's where the testing of our faith comes from. It's not God giving us tests of faith. It's what are we going to do as witnesses of our faith in the midst of the kingdoms of Babylon as those powers come against us. And so the fiery ordeal comes from the stressors and the opposition of Babylon to the ways of Jesus, to the ways of the Lamb. I guess you can indirectly say that God is causing them or bringing them about because he's giving them a standard of which is right and wrong, of good, of evil. He's giving them a standard. But I think it would be more accurate to say that Babylon or the kingdoms of this world or those associated and whose allegiance aligns to the kingdoms of this world, they bring about the fiery ordeal as those who understand their lives through their allegiance to Babylon and the ways of Babylon. Friends, I would actually say that if you are not experiencing some kind of suffering, if your heart and your soul and your mind and your body aren't in some way experiencing trouble, then something is wrong. I would actually suggest that being troubled is what it means to participate in the sufferings of Christ. And so a sense of burden or a broken heart, a troubled spirit, or prayers of lament, all of these are perfectly appropriate for those of us who align with the ways of Jesus and live in the midst of Babylon. Those are appropriate responses and feelings. It's an appropriate response, an appropriate feeling when we see Babylon trying to use the name of God and even the name of Christ to further their agenda. This is what the Ten Commandments calls using God's name in vain, and there's plenty of it that goes around. And so my heart is both infuriated and broken when the people who align themselves and show allegiance to the ways of Babylon use the language of the Christian faith in order to further Babylon's ways. If you're not troubled by that, something's wrong. Here's the thing. This has been the history of the church. Again, the story, we're not that smart to write a new story. We just keep repeating the story that's been going on and on and on over and over again. And so this is not something that is new. God's people have always borne witness in the midst of this kind of activity. God's name historically has been used in vain, has been used for things that are atrocious and completely antithetical to the ways of God. And those things should trouble us, should break our hearts. We should feel like we are suffering in one degree or another as we see the world, the things that are happening in the world around us, as we hear about wars and rumors of wars, as we see our neighbors suffer, as we see the people who are oppressed, as we ourselves are oppressed, our hearts ought to break. Suffering is not an exception for the Christian. We receive communion every week. Communion is a reminder of the life, the death, the cross, and then the resurrection of Jesus. Suffering is a part of it. And so a troubled spirit, suffering in some form, will come as you follow the ways of the Lamb in the midst of the ways of Babylon. I would actually be very concerned if we as God's people didn't have that kind of trouble within us, this side of eternity. Now let's go to chapter 5, verses 6 and following. Peter continues, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." So let's remember the ascension again, that Christ is not removed, but sitting at the right hand of God above all things, with all things under him, he's reigning. And that is what we humble ourselves under. Jane preached a sermon last year sometime talking about humility, and it stuck. Her helping us think about humility has stuck with me ever since. Because humility and humbling ourselves is a combination of two things. One, it's not thinking less of ourselves, and so it's not underestimating the power that we've been given in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. Okay, so humility is not thinking less of, but humility is also not thinking more of ourselves and overestimating what we can do on earth that will only be accomplished by Jesus in his return. And so we humble ourselves under God's reign. Verse 7 says, cast all as you humble yourself. And these things go hand in hand. As we humble ourselves under the reign of God, the anxiety that we have as we experience the craziness of our world is found under the reign of God and is released into the reign of God. Therefore, cast all your anxieties on Christ because he cares for you. Cast all your anxieties on Christ because he cares for you. This is not simply wishful thinking that they'll somehow float away. This is Christ coming to us through the Holy Spirit and giving us peace. Anxiety and fear are common methodologies, I would even say weapons, of the Babylons of this world. The Babylons of this world want to induce fear. They want to say, what if? What if this will happen? Well, this happened, so this must happen next. And that you have all these things, and then you're afraid of them. And fear and anxiety, they're just kissing cousins, so to speak. They're right next to each other. And so as we live in this world, like one of the things this next verse, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So many of our minds and souls and bodies and lives are devoured by anxiety because we're getting caught up not in the reign of God that looks down at all this stuff that happens and is like, no, I am above all, in all, and through all these things. I reign over these things, even though the chaos might be going on. We respond in anxiety to all the chaos that's going on, and we're inundated all the time with it. We live in this ethos. There's almost this metaphysical thing going on, this existential thing going on, where there's just weight all the time. Does anybody feel that, or is it just me? One person. That was encouraging. But there's this weight that happens. And then there's this anxiety that forms within us because it's a fear that forms within us. And this is nothing. This is not from God. This is not from the Spirit, because the Spirit is one of the Spirit of peace. When Jesus comes again to his disciples, how many times post-resurrection does he say, peace be with you? This is what Jesus imparts to us. But this is not what the kingdoms of Babylon, this is what the kingdoms of the world impart to us. They impart to us fear and anxiety. And unless we humble ourselves under the reign of Jesus, we are going to be filled and live from this anxiety. I think one of the ways, the main ways that the people of God who follow Jesus, witness to the world, martus to the world, martyr to the world right now, is by their non-anxious presence in the world. Now, non-anxious presence doesn't mean you don't do anything. It means whatever actions that you do are not driven by fear and anxiety. And you know the difference between those two. You know when you're driven by fear and anxiety and when you're driven by peace. There is an, at least for me, I don't know about you, but there is an internal, there's a physical feeling, different feeling that I have when I'm operating out of the two. And so it's Jesus' invitation to us to humble ourselves under the reign of God so that we might experience the peace of God as we follow Jesus in the midst of the Babylons of this world who try to throw us off track all the time. Verses 8 and 9. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's happening all the time. You hear the roar. It's like, ah! And then there's another roar, and ah! And it's always, ah! This is the anxiety that we experience that is not given to us by God. Peter continues on, resist him, standing firm in the faith, Because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. I appreciate the NRSV's translation a little more. It says this, discipline yourselves. Discipline yourselves. Keep alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Steadfast in your faith, for you know that your brothers and sisters in the world are all undergoing the same kinds of suffering. There's a connection between witness and worship. There's a connection between our bearing witness and our worship. Our understanding of worship is way too small. We connect only to music, and it's much, much bigger than that. Our worship is most distinct when it is lived. And so when Peter says, discipline yourself, stay alert, that is worship. The disciplines and the ways in which we live in the world is our worship. How we live, how they live, is worship. McKnight writes, when all of life is lived in devotion to God, and when we engage in embodied acts of worship, or obedience, you might say, it launch us into the story of God, we are formed by God's Spirit into a completely different imagination. As witnesses to the ascended Christ, we renew the imagination of the world in light of what will be. Friends, each one of us, there is a life that we are given to live in this world as witness. One of those things is non-anxious presences. Lives that are not ruled by fear. And that doesn't mean that there's nothing to fear. But under the reign of Christ, there's nothing to fear. There is a lot of things that are going on around us that could cause us to be afraid, but we bring those things under the reign of Christ and we experience peace. And so non-anxiousness in your workplaces, in your families, with your neighbors, in your neighborhood, whatever interactions that you're having humanly, non-anxiety is a bearing witness to Jesus, because you don't get there by yourselves. It doesn't come from mindfulness, doesn't come from meditation, doesn't come from your 5 minutes of quiet. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. It is given to you as you place yourself under the reign of God. And so we're not anxious. The other thing that we are doing, friends, we're better storytellers. We get to renew the imagination of the world around us. And so the resolution to everything isn't guns and more guns, wars and more wars, powers and more power. We get to renew the imagination of the world that we can actually operate in a different way and live in a different way. If the church isn't renewing the imagination of the imagination of the world will not be renewed. And if the imagination of the church gets caught up in the imagination of the world, we're in a heap of trouble. As witnesses to the ascended Christ, we renew. Friends, you are renewers of the imagination. And here, you're not only renewers of the imagination, you are invited to have your imaginations renewed. If the news is old, come up with another story. That's actually already come up with, but enter into the other story. Enter into the story of Jesus. We're martyrs. We're witnesses. We are witnesses to the reign of Christ and to the way of the Lamb. And friends, along with that witness comes suffering. There's no way around it. This isn't something to be surprised by. In the early church, actually, in the early church, martyrdom, giving your life away as you say yes to Jesus, was looked at as a decision of honor. It was considered to be an honor. In the lobby, I placed, before you go out the front doors there on the left, there's some icons that are normally hang there, and I put up icons of martyrs from the years out there, so you can see who they are and the different centuries they lived and some of the different things that they've said. It's good for us to remember, both in church history and church present, that there are those who have given their lives because they've said yes to Jesus. Our own Anabaptist foremothers and fathers gave their lives. They were killed by Catholics and Protestants because they were following the ways of Jesus. And the same things happens throughout the world today. Just because we don't see it and we don't hear about it doesn't mean, for instance, our brothers and sisters in India don't experience the fact that conversion is a criminal act. So there are places in the world that do not have freedom of worship, freedom gathering to meet, all those kinds of things. Peter tells us, remember our brothers and sisters throughout the world. And here's not the last thing I'll leave you with, but I think it is something that we need to have on our radar. And not in the sense that it's something to be afraid of. But you and I have freedom to be able to come and go on Sunday morning in this place, in this country. But should those freedoms be taken away? Should we have to pay a price for our faith? We are reminded that our brothers and sisters in history and in present have and are doing the same thing. And so it's a sobering question, one I've thought significantly about for one reason or another. But am I willing to give my life, my martyrdom for Christ? I think I am. But it's also something that we would rather avoid. We would rather have the power, Christian power in a Christian nation. We would rather have that than have to suffer. And there's something wrong with that, because suffering is what Jesus has done for us and calls the church to. And so it is a humbling thing to place yourself under the reign of a crucified Messiah. It doesn't mean that we have to fear anything. It puts a lot of things in perspective. Puts our pursuits in perspective. Puts what we think about power and the use of power in perspective. Again, something not to anticipate, not to fear, but also not something not to talk about, not to think about. Because martyr has always been part of the calling of the people of God, because witness has always been a part of the people of God, and sometimes martyrdom is too. But even that is nothing to fear, because Jesus does reign. Here's Olson's words one more time. In his ascension, he's not maximizing the distance between him and those he loves. He's occupying the place humankind was meant to inhabit beside God. Friends, you have been called to be witnesses, to be martus, to be martyrs for Christ under the reign of God. And under that reign, there is nothing to fear.